Good morning. It's a good to be together celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust your morning is already off to a great start and that you're excited to be together, at least in this way, worshiping the Lord and thinking about his wonderful word together. We'll go ahead and begin. I think we're just going to jump into the text, into our passage this morning. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles. We won't be in Matthew this morning, but if you would turn to book of Luke, Luke chapter 24, Luke 24. And we want to think about an incident there that really happened on the first Easter afternoon. I don't know what you have planned for this afternoon. Probably what you're planning looks different than maybe how you thought things would turn out. A couple months ago, maybe we already had plans to have over family or neighbors or friends. And because of the situation, it looks a little different. And so this morning, I want to look at what happened about 2,000 years ago on the first Easter afternoon, an incident that occurred. And think about these verses in Luke 24, because I think there's a lot of similarities between our lives and between these men's lives. Obviously, we are separated by thousands of years, almost 2,000 years. We are separated by language and culture. But even with that separation, there are still some similarities between our lives and their lives. Our lives have the same kind of sadnesses. We have the same kind of hopes that many times are dashed. And we have the same kind of losses and struggles. And so I want to begin reading in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. And just to give a setting to this, already some of the women had gone to the tomb, and they went there not to see a resurrection, but they went there to anoint the body of Jesus Christ. And they were surprised because they found that the stone had been rolled away and that his body wasn't there. And so it was troubling to them. They saw some angels that had told them that Christ had really risen and were told that they heard that and they believed. But they came back and they reported it to the other disciples, apostles, as they were there together. And to them, it seemed like nonsense. It seemed like idle tales. It seemed like a bunch of crazy women seeing things. And so there was a lot happening. It was happening fast. But this gives us an incident that happens there in verse 13. So let's read it. It says, "And behold, two of them," and they were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that the Lord, or saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going to go farther. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it's getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. Trust God will bless the reading of his word. Let's just commit this time together in prayer. Father, we are truly grateful that we can be in your word this morning. As the writer to Deuteronomy says, chapter 4, Know therefore today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven and on earth beneath. There is no other. Father, thank you that we can know that you are Lord. We can know that you are the God of the Bible. We can know that you are real, that you are the only God. Not just prefer that, not just wish it, not just hope it, but the scripture says we can know that these things are true. And Father, I pray today that we would see Christ as he is revealed in your word, that we would be able to examine what he's done in the lives of real people. And Lord, that we would know that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that you desire to work in our lives. Thank you for this biblical record. We thank you for the living and written word of God. We thank you for the living person of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts today through your written word. Father, may we feast on it. May we enjoy it. May we find hope in your powerful word. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is a story that happened on the first Easter afternoon. These two men were traveling from Jerusalem to a little village called Emmaus, about 7 miles away. It is Sunday. It is late in the day, and they are making that journey. And we don't know much more about them other than one of them was named Cleopas. Some people speculate that the other person may have been his wife, but we don't know. But they were walking along this mountain road, and as they were walking and talking, and they were discussing the events of the past week, this stranger started walking alongside of them. Now, as they were talking about these things that it talks about, the things that they're talking about, they're really the things that were happened during the Passion Week. And if you've been studying the last week of the Lord, you know that that week began with the triumphal entry. It began with him entering into Jerusalem. And historians estimate that there were probably upwards of 100,000 people. Jerusalem had just expanded in size as they were there to celebrate the Passover. And as Christ came, they took off their cloaks and laid them in front of him on the ground as he passed by on the donkey, and they were taking the palm branches and waving them, and they were exclaiming, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that word Hosanna meant save now. In many ways, the way they used it in New Testament times, it became an exclamation of praise. And so they see their king coming. He's coming on a donkey, and they're rejoicing in that. Save now, Son of David. Then Monday came, and Jesus came and cleansed the temple. This is the second time that he cleansed the temple of the vendors. He came in, and he chased them out, and he said, "Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." It was a place, the court of the Gentiles, where they were to be able to come and to worship. And so things were certainly wrong there. But Jesus, while he was there on the Temple Mount, he was healing all that came to him. And again, they were exclaiming, "Hosanna," and that is something that didn't set well with the chief priests and the scribes. They were upset at the praise he was receiving. And Jesus said, "You know, if they don't praise me, the very rocks will cry out in praise." And then came Tuesday, and Tuesday was a day that was filled with questioning. The religious leaders were plying Christ with questions, but Jesus answered every one of them. He answered them with such wisdom and such profound truth that they were just left with their mouths hanging open. And the texts tell us that no one asked him any more questions from that point on. And then came Wednesday, while Jesus was in the little village of Bethany nearby, the woman came and she anointed his head with that very costly perfume. And the people there were besides themselves, criticizing this woman because she had done something in their minds that was extravagant. It was foolish. It was something that she could have taken that perfume, sold it, and given the money to the poor. But Jesus' reply was, "Leave her alone, because she's done a beautiful thing." And Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, the story of what this woman has done will be told, will be proclaimed. And then we come to Thursday, which sometimes is called Maundy Thursday, or Maundy Thursday, which comes from the Latin word mandate or command. It was there in John 13. Jesus was in the upper room, and if you remember, he girded himself, and he picked up the towel and the basin, and he washed all of the disciples' feet as an example to them that they were to do the same for their fellow brothers. They were to love one another as he had loved them. He was the Lord and Master. He served his disciples, and he washed their feet, and he gave that command that we are to love one another, and that is how the world will know that we are his disciples, by our love one for another. And then, of course, that led into the events of Friday, the Garden of Gethsemane, the betrayal, the disciples fleeing, the denials of Peter, the trials that Jesus underwent, the scourging, and the being mistreated at the hands of evil men, all the way to the Golgotha, where he gave his life on the cross, which culminated some of the words that one of the last seven sayings of Christ was, "It is finished." And he was saying that the work was done, the debt had been paid full. And then we come to Saturday, and Saturday is probably one of the least talked about days. It's the day that Christ was in the tomb. It's a day that the disciples, those that had been taught by Jesus Christ, had forgotten his words. They'd forgotten what he said. But you remember who remembered what Jesus said? It was the priests. It was the Pharisees. And so they no doubt had trouble sleeping that night. You would think they would have slept the best they had in a long time, knowing that they had done away with the one they were envious of, knowing they had done away with this blasphemer, this imposter. But no, I bet sleep fled from them as they thought about, we remember how he said that after 3 days, he would rise again. And so that alarmed them, that troubled them. And so they were so willing to have this person of Jesus Christ and his teaching squashed. They were willing to break the Sabbath. They were willing to go to Pilate and say, look, we remember what this deceiver said. After 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And so we're asking you to provide guards. And Pilate agreed. And he said, here's your guards. Go make it as secure as you know how to. And they put a seal on it, and they posted the guards. And inadvertently, in doing that very thing, it lends a powerful, powerful testimony and proof to the resurrection. So those are the things that they are talking about. They're talking about all these events. They're talking about all these things that have been happening. And again, the text tells us as they were discussing these things, a stranger approaches them and begins to walk with them and talk with them. And he's listening to them talk about the events. And Luke tells us that they were prevented. It was a divine passive. They were prevented by God from seeing who Christ was. And so they begin speaking with him, thinking that he is a total stranger. And as they talked with him about what had happened, and they talked with him about the struggles in their own lives, Jesus says, what are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you're walking? And exchanging is a word that literally means back and forth. They're throwing this back and forth. They're not taking any comfort. They don't have any peace. They're just, well, this happened, and they're just going back and forth, tossing it like a ball. And then verse 17, Jesus says that, or Luke says, after they asked this question, Luke says their response was, they just put the brakes on. They just stop in the road. They freeze right there on the road to Emmaus. They stood still, and they were looking sad. They were looking sullen. They were looking gloomy. It was written on their faces that they were deeply troubled within. Their words couldn't give them comfort. And they're really pooling their ignorance in many ways. And so they stand still, looking sad. They're heartbroken. And you know, sadness is an emotion that signifies usually that we've lost something in life. We've lost something that was of value to us to some degree, and it's gone, and now we are sad. And the greater the loss, the greater the sadness. If I were to lose my favorite ballpoint pen, I would, you know, I'd be kind of sad about that. But if I were to lose my job, my means of providing for my family, I'd feel another level of sadness. If I were to lose my integrity, there would be even yet a deeper sadness. But if I were to lose someone that I loved and someone I cared about, like a child or a parent or my wife, I would have a much deeper sadness. Well, these men had lost something very, very dear to them. They had lost a friend. They had lost something that was precious to them. They had lost their king. They had lost their Lord. They had lost the one who they believe would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. And so the text says they stood there looking sad. It's written on their faces. They've lost their king. They've lost their savior. They've lost a man who they believed would deliver them from Rome. And of course, these men, they had watched Jesus do miraculous things. They had watched him feed 5,000 people with just a sack lunch. Imagine what he could continue to do for us. If he could do that kind of miracle, what could he do as a leader? And so they're feeling this huge loss in their life. And so the greater the value, the greater amount of sadness. But you know, too, they're surprised. And the surprise here is it's as Jesus says this, you know, what are you talking about? And their response is one of surprise, because it's like, you know, obviously you aren't from around these parts, you know, are you? Have you been under a rock? How do you not know? Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem, verse 18, and you're unaware of the things that have happened in these days? They couldn't imagine that someone could have possibly missed the events that were unfolding. Just didn't enter their mind. It was the buzz. It was a topic of conversation. But Jesus says, what things? And here's the setup. Here's the setup with the question, what things? And so in verses 19 through 24, these two men give their perspective on what happened. What's interesting here, they tell Jesus about Jesus, not knowing that it's Jesus. They don't know they're talking to him. And they said to him, the things about Jesus of Nazarene, who is a prophet, mighty indeed, and word in the sight of God and all the people. They're acknowledging he was a great prophet. There was something new that was happening here. It was a new era. He's healing people. He's someone who taught with authority, unlike their scribes and Pharisees. No one ever taught like this guy before. And all of them exclaimed, nothing has ever been done like this in Israel before, when they saw things like blind men receiving their sight. But now he's dead. He's gone. It's over. You notice in verse 20, they put the blame on the chief priests and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. And again, you can see how they talk in the past tense. He's dead. Verse 21, they show another emotion. They not only have sadness, but verse 21, they say, but we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That's what they hoped. What they expected was something different. They believed that the Messiah would come and he would deliver his people. They believed that based on Old Testament scriptures, that when Jesus Christ came, he would come as a conquering king. He would come as a ruler. He would come as someone who would put down his enemies. He would throw off the oppression of Rome. He would rid the land of people like Herod and Pilate and their tormentors. They were expecting the Messiah to come and to set up his kingdom. They were expecting that the promises that had been given to Abraham would come about. But what they missed, and what they did not expect, was the death. The death. They expected a conquering king, but they got something different. They got a suffering servant. Someone has said Isaiah 53 is that forgotten chapter of the Old Testament that talks about the suffering servant. It's been called the rabbi's torture chamber, because they don't know what to do with Isaiah 53. It didn't fit their picture of who the Messiah would be. He came as a servant. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And Cleopas and this other man, they add to this, and they say, indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things have happened. It's been 3 days since Jesus Christ was crucified. We hung around all morning, and the third day, nothing's happened. It's all gone wrong. He's dead. And we're headed home. It's over. Verse 22, they add this, though. And this was something that was perplexing them, confusing them. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went into the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. Now, again, when the disciples heard this, they thought these are just idle tales. And when they heard it, this was confusing to us. And so on one hand, they are sad. They've had their hopes crushed. But they're also amazed by the testimony of these women. The fact that the angel said that he wasn't there, and the angel says that he's alive, and we don't understand. We're perplexed. We're confused. This doesn't fit our understanding of what the Messiah will be like. It doesn't fit our grid. Resurrection just didn't fit into their minds. They had no expectation of resurrection. And so they come to the logical conclusion of their mind is that it's completely over. It's all in the past. So these are the things that they were throwing back and forth among themselves, trying to make sense of those events and understand the unhappy story. Now, what's interesting here, and God in his graciousness and God in his compassion, and they don't know who this is, but comes to them on this road when they are sad and when they are confused and when they have lost their hope, and he starts walking with them. Doesn't leave them there. He wants them to know what is true, and he comes to them and he visits them in their sadness and confusion in verses 25 and 27, and he comes and he gives them what we would call a mild rebuke for their lack of understanding what is true. The stranger comes along and he explains reality. He explains reality. And notice what he does here. He does it from what? If you remember back in, a couple of weeks ago in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist was doubting, when John the Baptist was confused, when John the Baptist was perplexed, and his question was, are you the one we're looking for, or should we look for someone else? And what did Jesus do? Jesus gave him the word. Jesus gave him scripture. He gave him the word of God. And that's exactly what Christ does here again. He does it from scripture. Look at verse 25. O foolish man and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Foolish is the word that literally means without understanding. It generally carries a sense of blame, that they're somewhat culpable in their lack of understanding. It has a moral as well as an intellectual sense. And in some ways, the condition of their minds, it implies that it's due to their indifference, their self-reliance. They're unlike the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. When they heard the word, they searched the scriptures to see if these things were true, and they were noble-minded for that. And here, they're without this wisdom that they need, and there's a rebuke. Oh, foolish men, you're culpable in this. You don't have understanding. You've seized on the truth that the Messiah will be a conquering king. You've embraced the scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about what he will do when he ushers in his kingdom. But you've missed the part, and we would say you've missed the many, many parts that talked about the truth that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would suffer. That's what they missed, verse 26. You should know this. Was it not necessary, Jesus says? Was it not necessary? Think. Wake up. It was necessary for this to happen. Why was it necessary? Well, because in God's plan, it was necessary. There was no other way that redemption could be accomplished. A payment for your sin and my sin had to be made. It was sin against a holy and a righteous God. And so it was necessary. There was absolutely no other way that we could be in God's presence. We had to have a sinless, spotless lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would become a substitute for sin. There was no other way. That's why he came and he suffered and he died on the cross. The scriptures say, for our sins, it had to be that way. And Jesus says here, you're slow to believe all, underline that word, believe all that the prophets had said. They had somewhat cherry-picked, and they understood the parts again, the good, you know, the really good parts, where Christ would deal with his enemies and give them land and there would be peace and all those things. But they missed this most important part. And Jesus is saying, how did you miss that? Well, verse 27, Jesus comes along as he's saying in this question, was it not necessary? And the answer is yes, it was necessary. It had to be that way. As he comes to verse 27, we might say, did Jesus tell them about what was going to happen? It's not like Jesus was like in Mark 5, where he was very busy and these demoniacs came out and he casted the demons out of them into the herd of swine. They went down and then I think was it Jairus? I'd have to go back and look, but to come heal his daughter, and the crowds are pressing in on him. And at that moment he says, oh yeah, by the way, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'll die. And then someone who touched me. And it's not like he casually mentioned this. Look at a few of these verses. If you want to turn there, the first one, think back to the words, Luke chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. Says this, for he was teaching, not casually mentioning this, not just kind of whispering it, but he was teaching them. He was teaching his disciples and he was telling him. What was he telling them? What was Christ teaching his disciples? The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later. But they didn't understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. He must suffer. And then Luke 18, verse 31. Verse 31 of Luke 18. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, when somebody maybe grabs you by the arm and ushers you over and takes you aside, and then starts to tell you something, generally you say, this is pretty important. They've got something that I need to hear, that I need to listen to, I need to key in on. So Jesus takes them aside. And what is it that he that he tells them. He says, behold, we are going to go up to Jerusalem. And some of the things which were written by the prophets, all of the things that were written through the prophets about the Son of Man might be accomplished. Nope, not might be accomplished, but will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated, and he will be spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. But again, the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. And then one more verse, Matthew 12. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees were coming to this in Matthew. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is a verse that the priests and the Pharisees believed on Saturday, that they remembered. So here Jesus predicted exactly what would happen. I'll be in the grave no more than 3 days and three nights. And if you stop and read just those short verses that I just read to you, and you say, does that make sense to you? You say, yeah, it makes sense to me. I understand scourging. I understand what it means to be spit upon. I understand what it means to be killed. I understand what it means to rise again. But for them, it didn't sink in. There is a famine of hearing going on. Jesus had made these predictions over and over, and they didn't understand, in part because God had hidden them from them. Luke here gives us the who, Christ. He gives us the what, he'll be handed over, mistreated, mocked, spit upon, scourged, killed. He gives us the when, he'll rise on the third day. He gives us the where, Jerusalem. And he really gives us the why. Why? Because it had to be this way. It had to be according to what the prophets had said, God's plan, what was predicted. The Apostle Paul said, I preach Christ crucified. And to the Jew, that is a stumbling block. I preach Christ crucified, and it is a scandalon. The Jew hears that, and they stumble over that. To them, a Messiah that would be crucified on a cross didn't register. It didn't enter into their thinking. To the Jew, it was a scandalon. To the Greek, it was foolishness. And Paul said the word of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. So before it happened, Christ clearly had said, this is what will happen. After it happened, he said, this is what happened. If you go to the book of Revelation, John writes these words of the resurrected Christ that he gave to him there in the Isle of Patmos. He said, I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death in Hades. And so these disciples receive a mild rebuke because they were foolish and they were struggling and they didn't understand, because of their only view of the Messiah was that he would come in glory and that he would redeem Israel and he would set them free from their enemies and that he would establish his throne. That part they clearly had down. That part they believed. That part they were satisfied with. But because they were blinded to the part that Messiah would come and suffer, they're confused. It's not that Jesus didn't tell them. He told them repeatedly. So as these men are going along and they're they're thinking and they're going over them. It's proof to them it's all over. Their conclusion is he wasn't the Messiah, and their sadness and their confusion. Jesus certainly gives them a sermon that is for the ages. Now, we don't, for them, they had no idea that this was Christ that was with them at this point. It's been prevented. Christ has prevented them from seeing who he is. And we don't know exactly what Jesus said, but we're told that he starts teaching them. And as he does that, he starts explaining all things concerning himself that were in the Old Testament. Things, no doubt, like Psalm 22. If you're familiar with Psalm 22, it talks about the suffering servant. We're told there that he would be mocked. We're told that, that they would say, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord save him. We're told that they would cast lots for his clothing, that his hands and feet would be pierced, that all his bones would be out of joint. We are told the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? All details in Psalm 22. Psalm 69, he gave out that cry of thirst, and they gave him some wine to drink. Psalm 40, he said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart. The writer to the Hebrews took the Psalm 40 reference and applied it directly to the Messiah. Daniel 9, where it talks about the 69 weeks of Daniel, and at the end of the 69 weeks that the Messiah would be cut off. And historians and theologians have figured out that that worked out to the day that Christ entered into Jerusalem during the Passion Week. We have passages like Zechariah chapter 9 that were written to people that were in exile. They're given a verse of hope that, you know, behold, Israel, your king comes riding on a donkey. We have no king. We're slaves in a foreign land. And of course, that happened to the Messiah. Psalm 41 says that the Messiah would be betrayed by a friend, and he was betrayed by Judas. Psalm 69, again, the Messiah would be hated without cause or without reason. Zechariah said the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that silver then would be thrown on the temple floor and then used to buy a potter's field. Every one of these details came to pass. Probably one of the most staggering passages that I mentioned earlier is Isaiah 53. And that is a very well-known passage to us, one that tells about the suffering servant, what he would be like and what would happen, telling us that Jesus would be the final substitute for sin. It says in verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And it goes on and on. It says that he wouldn't even open his mouth to defend himself. He wouldn't say a word. And we're told that he would be with criminals in his death. And there was one on each side, and he was supposed to be buried with criminals, but yet in his burial he was with the rich. And we know about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who came and buried the body of Jesus Christ. Psalm 16, there's a messianic promise that says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That is, Jesus Christ will be in the grave, but it won't be long enough for him to decay. He'll be there 3 days and three nights. So whatever those lessons were, they must have been amazing. That must have been a sermon in 7 miles for the ages. It must have been unlike any other teaching that has been taught as he unfolded and explained. And he began to take the pieces of the suffering servant and put them into place and apply these truths directly to their forehead. And they began to put into place what they only knew in part and what they didn't fully understand. Jesus explains it to them. Now, as a stranger does this, you see their surprise in verses 28 through 31. Everything's been explained. Now they're coming home. They're coming to their village. And Christ indicates that he has further to go. And so they urge him very strongly, stay with us. And this is interesting. And we'll just go on because it'd take a little while. But it's fascinating. If you even meditate on that, Christ indicates that he has further to go. But yet they prevail upon him. And he comes there and he assumes a position of host. He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it to them. And then at that moment, verse 31, another divine passive, their eyes are opened and they recognize him. But as soon as they recognize him, it's like, poof, he's gone, he disappears. In verse 32, one of them said to the other, I knew it all along. No, they didn't say that. What they said was, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining to the scriptures to us? They listened to the word and they listened to the gracious teaching of Christ as that word was unfolded and the pieces are brought together. And in their hearts, there's a wonderful thing that happened. The truth is getting a hold of them. It is making sense. Things are being put together, and it's because of the scriptures that this is happening. They're having a new understanding of the word. As the psalmist says, the entrance of your word gives light. And that's what's happening. The word, which is a light to our path and a lamp to our path and a light to our path. And it's both those to our path. That word, it's illuminating their hearts. It's opening their eyes. It's unfolding before them. And what's wonderful about this, again, is that Christ puts priority on the word of God. He puts priority on the scriptures. They're prevented from seeing who he is, yes, but the living word of God is being applied to their heads by Christ's teaching. And when the living word of God, the written word of God, is being applied to their heads, it begins to do its work in their heart. And their hearts were burning within them as they heard the word preached. It's bringing joy to their sadness. It's bringing hope to their despair. It's bringing order to their chaos. It's bringing things together, and it's causing this burning in their hearts, and they're understanding the scriptures. They now understand how the scriptures speak of and teach about the Messiah. And really, isn't that our greatest need too? To understand the scriptures. Now, we'll never have this experience, but we do have an opportunity that God has given to each one of us in his word to seek and to find the living and resurrected Christ. We see here that the word of God is a precious gift. When we begin to understand the word of God, we understand the scriptures, we understand the meaning of life, we understand God's purpose for us, we understand his design, we understand his will. We understand his desire for how he would want us to live. We understand that eternal life is knowing the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as you look at this, it's striking that God didn't give them a new situation. The situation's still the same. What he did is gave them a new understanding of what the scriptures teach. God's word is on schedule. God's timetable has not been interrupted. Things are just as God predetermined they would be from the foundations of the earth. Jesus Christ slain from the foundations of the earth. This was a predetermined plan of God. Things are on schedule. His purposes are coming about. And now they're excited to see that and to understand that. And verse 33 tells us their response to that word. They got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found gathered together the 11 and those that were with them, saying, The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. So they went back right away. As soon as they could get things together, they made a beeline back for the disciples to tell about their encounter with the living and the resurrected Christ. They were so excited. They went and proclaimed that. And God's word is a tool that can take a heart of sadness and bring joy. God's word is the tool that can take our confusion and take chaos and turn it into peace and understanding. It can take a heart that is without hope and fill it with hope and joy. God's word has the ability to do that as it lets us know that he has a sovereign plan for our life, as it lets us know he is in control of all things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 is a familiar passage to us. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the word of God is living and active. It's alive. It's powerful. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the word of God which cuts both ways. It's able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. God's word is open. It is alive. It is powerful. And it is a word that we need to experience in our life. Again, the psalmist, Psalm 119, says the entrance of your word gives light. The entrance of your word gives understanding. And that's why we need to be students and proclaimers of this word, to be proclaimers of this good news that Jesus Christ is alive, yes, but that it was Jesus Christ who died for us, who died in our place. They were confused and sad, and that may describe some of you this morning. A lot of the events of life, just the normal events of life, can leave us sad and confused and discouraged. And sometimes life has a way of dashing our hope. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is in control. And I hope as you've heard this story about the resurrected Christ that you would understand the good news of the gospel. That the scriptures say the gospel, when it speaks of gospel, it speaks of good news. And it speaks of the specific good news. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said it was the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ died. He died for our sins. He died for your sins. He died for my sins, according to the scriptures. That's what the word teaches. That Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, who was perfect, who was righteous, he paid a debt that he certainly didn't owe because he was perfect and he was the spotless Lamb of God. But he paid a debt that we could never pay. We are unable to do anything about our lost condition. We're unable to do anything with that burden. We talked about the the pack that Pilgrim or Christian had on his back, that sin. And we can be very creative and trying to deal with it, but it is only at the cross that that burden is lifted, that that burden is removed. It is only by looking to Jesus Christ and being saved, putting our faith and our trust in him, that when he died on that cross of Calvary, he was suffering in our place for our sins, that when God was pouring out his wrath upon Christ, he was making it possible, he was making a way for you. And the scriptures tell us that all of us who recognize that and understand that and call upon his name and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. All of those who call upon him and understand that he died for us, and we receive that gift of eternal life that he offers as a gift that could be done by no work of mine, he will save. Scriptures say, he that believeth in me, John 6:47 says, has everlasting life. Life without end. And that's a blessing. It is a joy to know this living and resurrected Christ. It's a joy to know that he is alive and that we can walk with him today. Even in the midst of life uncertainty, we have a friend that we have been invited into the yoke, to take his yoke upon us and to find rest for our very souls. And so today I hope you're encouraged in the word of God. You're encouraged in the truth that we serve a living and resurrected Christ. And may God bless you today and in this coming week as we continue to trust him and tell of his goodness and greatness. Will you pray with me in closing? Father, we praise and thank you today for your word. And Lord, just that this story is here for us to study, to read, to marvel over the compassion and the graciousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you for how you took these two men from sadness and despair and a lack of hope and confusion to joy and excitement and understanding in just 7 miles, Lord, by bringing the word of God to them. Father, would you take your living and powerful and active word, the two-edged sword of your word, and would you sink that deep into the soil of our hearts and cut through the coldness and the callousness, and Lord, may it penetrate those places, Lord, that we could be holding back from you. Father, may the entrance of your word give light to us today. And Lord, help us to be proclaimers of this wonderful truth. Lord, we give you thanks, we give you praise, and we look to you knowing that you are alive. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, God bless and have a wonderful, wonderful afternoon. May his peace and joy be yours in abundance. God bless you. Goodbye.